First Peter, chapter 1. I want to delve a little more into this glorious thing called salvation. In this great, great passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter has declared to us that God in His sovereign grace, within the confines of His own will, chose us to be redeemed. And for that, we rejoice with what kind of joy? Unspeakable. Unspeakable joy. There is no words that could do justice to what God has done in the life of the believer. Just none. It is beyond the ability to communicate. And this great God who has saved us is holding us and keeping us. Even though there are times when of necessity, it's necessary that we be grieved. Now, that's up to Him. He knows what's necessary. I don't know. I just know if He sees it's necessary and it's in my life, then I just have to accept that, rejoice that it's necessary. Now, it's not necessary from my point of view and humanly speaking that I can see the outcome. But God knows the outcome of those things. And if, perchance, what God does in my life is for the necessity of somebody else, then I just thank God he's in control. And I know that during this sojourn on earth, this little while, as Peter refers to it, I'm kept by my God, and that one day, in His time, premillennially, pre-tribulationally, I just thought I'd throw that in, that He'll reveal Himself and all His plans and all the things He's got for me one day be revealed in that last time. And that even though there's a trial now of my faith, that I have not seen Christ physically, I've not seen Him work miracles literally from my own personal perspective, yet I still rejoice in Him and I still believe in Him and I still love Him. And I don't believe I love Him because something inside of me wanted to love Him. I think I love Him because He loved me first. And I think when He loved me, it gave me the capacity to love Him. Because how many people know, before you came to Christ, how little you cared about Christ? And then when you came to Christ, it totally transformed how you felt about Him. I mean, you look at the world today and how flippantly they refer to our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And how they can use His name with such disdain, and even less than disdain, with just apathy and uncaringness. And they use the Savior's name in the way they use it today in the world we live in. But that's not true for the believer, because even though we've not seen Him, we love Him and we believe Him. And so he comes to verse 9 and he makes this comment that we are receiving something. We got something coming. We are receiving, and I want you to try to grasp this, if you will, this glorious thing that right now we have. Now I realize that there is a future, ultimate eschatology kind of thinking regarding heaven. And I know heaven's not here. But at the same token, what Peter's trying to get across in this passage of Scripture is that even in the midst of now, we are presently receiving some of the benefits of what will ultimately be revealed. And he uses a present participle to get across the message that right now we're in the process of receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. So if I ask you today, those of you who are Christians, I say, are you saved, past tense, are you saved today, what would you say? Yes, good. If I said, will you be saved more fully in the future, you would say, yes. But right now you're also being saved in the present. There's a past, future, and a present aspect of salvation. Right now, you're receiving some of the glorious benefits of being a Christian, of being saved. Can you think of any of those benefits? The presence of God. Where is the presence of God? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How many times did the Apostle Paul especially use the phrase, Christ in you, over and over again? You think there's a benefit to having Christ residing in us? Do you think there's a benefit to having Christ reside in us? And don't you think that should give us joy, unspeakable and full of glory? Absolutely. And so what Peter's trying to say is that right now, at this very point, we are receiving the ultimate goal of our salvation, part of the package. It's, if you will, God has given us salvation on the installment plan. We've got this ongoing, everyday benefit that God, every single day, is granting us more and more and more and more. So why would Peter say, rejoice, 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 rejoice? We rejoice in this glorious thing, this receiving. In fact, the word is a very interesting word in the Greek, and the idea behind it is that God is giving to us something that we now deserve. God, in essence, is saying, okay, now that you've come into the family of faith, now that you know Christ is your personal Savior, now that you're born again because of that very act of salvation, that instantaneous moment in time in life when you became a Christian, now you deserve all the things that God has given to you. We're not going to get to heaven one day and stand there and say, wow, I was good enough to get here, weren't you? We're going to stand there and say, by God's grace, God made me deserving of this. And even now, as we walk in this day, God is blessing us and giving us what we deserve because of this relationship with Jesus Christ. We have received it. And one day, the full realization of what we have gotten we'll get later. In fact, Peter is in chapter 5 where he says, one day we'll receive that crown of glory that does not fade away. The ultimate end of the promise of God. I think that's why the author of Hebrews makes a statement in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because right now, at this very present time, those who know Christ as Savior, who have faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, right now, God has authored that faith in us. But the author of our faith will finish our faith, and the ultimate end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. The ultimate end. People say, well, what do you get out of believing in God? Have you read the Bible? Have you looked at heaven? Have you looked at forgiveness of sin? It's the ultimate end. It is this glorious thing that God has given to us. And he says this glorious thing, this end of our salvation, the salvation of our souls, it's the same salvation, look at verse 10, that was spoken of in the Old Testament. Don't think for a moment, and I remember growing up that I heard over and over again that the Old Testament had a means of salvation, the New Testament had a different means of salvation, and they try to advocate that you had to do good things in the Old Testament to get saved, and you had to trust in faith in Christ in the New Testament, and how wrong were they? Do you know how people get saved? They get saved by faith. It was true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. They're saved because God is a God of grace. He was grace in the Old Testament. He is grace in the New Testament. We are saved by grace. He says in verse 10, of this salvation. What salvation? The salvation we just spoke of. Same salvation. This salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. And now you can make a big deal about those two words, but I think the point that Peter's trying to make is using these words in a synonymous way to say that they looked into this, they investigated, they studied, they contemplated, they meditated. They did everything they could to understand this thing called salvation. He says, this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, and this salvation he spoke of that they searched in was the prophesied grace that would come to you. The prophets, if you look back in the Old Testament, think of a timeline, all these Old Testament prophets were looking and trying to understand this prophecy of this coming salvation and looking to this grace that would come. And now these people that Peter is writing to, you have been the recipients of this grace of which the prophets were trying to figure out. They were trying to understand the grace that would come. What does grace look like? Well, I know we have to have the theological definition, unmerited favor or demerited favor, favor of God. But the best way to think of grace is John 1:14. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You want to know what grace is like? See Christ. Because Christ is the means by which God would bring grace to us. And these Old Testament prophets were reading this Bible, this entire scripture, and trying to understand about this grace of God. In fact, let me kind of prove it to you. Go back, if you will, to Luke's Gospel just for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. While you're turning there, I'm going to read a verse of scripture. Chapter 24, verse 26 and 27. Luke 24, 26 and 27. Now, let me read just a little further in the First Peter passage while you're looking at those two verses. He says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicated when he testified beforehand, now this is the phrase, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The salvation they were looking for and researching and investigating and meditating on was a salvation that had the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And then Jesus, after the resurrection, with the two disciples on the road of Emmaus, said this to them in verse chapter 24, verse 26 and 27. He says, ought not the Christ to have what? Suffered these things, and then to enter what? His glory. What was the thing in the salvation? Suffering, glory. And then look what he does in verse 27. And beginning where? Moses. Moses wrote what? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. He says, beginning of Moses and who else? All the prophets. He expounded them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What were the prophets of old looking to? They were trying to understand the salvation of the Old Testament as it related to the grace that would come in the person of the Messiah who would have to suffer and would have to die, and then the glories would follow. And what could they not understand? They didn't understand how that was going to happen. They didn't understand when that was going to happen. They had read through that. And by the way, that probably is one of the best illustrations of what we all should do with things that are eschatology. Recognize we never know fully in eschatology till it's done. And that we could read the Old Testament now from this point of view, and so we've got it all figured out. But I guarantee from that point of view, we would have been just as confused as they were. And yet they searched for these things, trying to figure out this wonderful thing in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the foundation of the New Testament in relationship to salvation. One prophet, one commentator makes this comment about this. He says, if you understand that the whole New Testament gospel rests on the Spirit's Old Testament testimony that was made through the Old Testament prophets, if you cancel that testimony, you remove the basis of the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel is based upon a prophetic word of the Old Testament prophets. They taught these things. Now, they didn't understand the fulfillment of them. They didn't understand how these things should be. All they know is that this was true. You remember there's a great passage in Daniel 7. After Daniel, remember Daniel had all those visions. Remember that? One of the times he had a vision, it says that he was tossed and grieved about it. And it says his head was troubled. Have you ever read a passage of scripture like the book of Revelation and your head was troubled? Okay, you go, what? Well, you're in good company because they tried to figure it out. It wasn't until Christ came that we had a better idea and understanding of the sufferings of Christ. It doesn't mean we can't appreciate the greatness of our salvation because we, even though we can't grasp the entire magnitude of it. I don't think we're ever going to be able to grasp the entire magnitude of it. But what do we do in spite of our limitations? We rejoice with joy unspeakable. I read something that might illustrate it. It did for me anyway. I read a story of back in the early 1900s of a family in England, in the city, that would travel to the country for holiday. And when they get out to the country, they would enjoy the outdoors because they lived downtown in a big city, I think London. But anyway, they would get there, and they had a young boy in the family, and the young boy, there was a lake where they would go and vacation, and the young boy would go swimming in the lake, and he'd swim out in the lake. And one time when they went there, he was swimming, and he got out quite a ways out, and he got a cramp, and he couldn't swim, and he was drowning. And so he's screaming for help. And apparently not too far from the lake, there was a farm, and there was this young farm boy out there farming. And so he ran down the lake, pulled his jacket off, jumped in the lake, swam out, and rescued this little city boy and brought him to shore, rescued him. Well, obviously, he was quite excited about being alive. And so they struck up some measure of friendship. A couple years later, they were back out to the same place for holiday, and he ran into this farm boy. And so the city kid was asking the farm kid about his life and so forth and what his plans were. And the kid said, I'd really like to be a doctor. Well, how's a farm kid in the turn of the century going to become a doctor? Well, the city kid, of course, was a rich family, and so he talked to his parents. They paid for the kid's education. So he became a doctor and became a famous doctor. His name was Alexander Fleming, and he discovered penicillin. Now, how many lives were saved through penicillin? Well, the city kid later on got very, very sick and got pneumonia, and guess what it was that saved the city kid? Alexander Fleming's discovery of penicillin. Pretty remarkable. Saved him twice. Well, the city kid's name was Winston Churchill. And how many people did he save by fighting against the totalitarian Nazi regime of Germany? You think, look at the ripple effect of all those things that happened. That's what it means to be receiving the grace of God of salvation. It's the ripple effect of that event. Sometimes we get saved, and then we think everything is just kind of normal. Salvation is anything but normal. Salvation, if anything, is not just status quo. Salvation is dynamic. It's the ongoing, ever-present work of God in our lives. Why do you think the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, he says that God who has saved us, he says, will continue to work in us into the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God is ever-present and ever-working in us. And that's what Peter's trying to get across to these folks, is that this great salvation that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, this salvation, this testimony of theirs, this was this truth that they are trying to understand that now in the life of the church has been seen in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why they didn't understand the crucifixion. They didn't understand how the crucifixion would be his suffering. That's why they didn't understand the resurrection. They just didn't get it. Aren't you glad that God placed you within the time frame of now that we're able to see more clearly the glorious thing of the suffering and the glory of Christ right now? But do you realize that all the things in the future that they struggled with, all the things that we still struggle with, We talk about the grace of God and the greatness of what God has done, but I'm always reminded of Ephesians chapter 2 passage that says that in the ages that come, he will show forth his grace to us. What does that mean? I don't know. I think it's beyond description what God has planned for us. There's this marvelous grace that would come. It's the same grace that Noah experienced when it said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the same grace that Isaiah speaks of when he talks to Israel and says you need to remember the grace of God. I think it's even the same grace that Jonah mentions when he says, and he ran from God, and God calls him back, and Jonah says, well, I ran away because I know what kind of God you are. You're a God of graciousness, and I knew you would forgive these people, because God is a God of grace. That grace comes by the suffering of Christ and the glory which would follow. It's this immense grace that God has promised us and is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, this great grace of God. And so as they search the scriptures to determine the manner of time, and by the way, I know that we look sometimes and think we have the picture of eschatology perfectly down, and I think there are some general things we can say about scripture, but I think as we read these things and see about this testimony that was given to these people, that the Holy Spirit gave them what they needed to know. It's easy to become dogmatic about things that we are speculating about. And so I'd suggest to you, let's be dogmatic about the things that we need to be dogmatic about that God has revealed to us. And the things that God has not revealed to us, let's just leave those alone. I was reading this last few weeks, in fact, about some new people who are promoting the ideology of inclusivism. And the idea of inclusivism is that everyone will be a Christian. Everyone will be saved. Everybody. And so they were advocating in their presentation of the salvation of the non-Christian, is what the way they verbalize it, or the non-believer, and that eventually everyone will get saved. Now, the problem with that theory is that, just generally speaking, it's unbiblical. That's the general problem with it, is that it violates so many passages of Scripture that it's hard to imagine that people who call themselves Christian would classify this. But what happens is that they'll find other verses of Scripture, and then they begin to speculate on what they think they mean, and pretty soon they develop an entire theory based upon speculation. What we need to do is say, what does God's word say? What has God revealed to us? Accept what he's revealed to us and let the things he has not revealed to us stand where they are. And that's what the Old Testament saints had to do. It's the same thing we have to do because God in his infinite wisdom has chosen not to tell us everything. He's not revealed them to us. In fact, go back to that 1 Peter passage again. He says, this salvation they searched for, what manner of or what time that Christ would come. Notice he says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time. Then it says the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Then verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us. May I suggest to you that what we need to recognize is that I know what I know, and I can study the scripture only based on what God has chosen to reveal to me. There's a great passage of scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I think we should take the time to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1. Paul speaking. Now, we would recognize the Apostle Paul received a few revelations. Would you agree to that? Agree when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about the revelations he's received, and that he had received numerous revelations, and certainly penned more books than anybody else in the New Testament. Notice what he says. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's not trying to suggest that his message is only a gospel message. His message will all revolve around the testimony and revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, for I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of my educational background. Is that what it says? No. It came from, you notice, not persuasive words, not human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but where? In the power of God. Because we speak those things that, not the human wisdom of this world, not that they know nothing about. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, which was hidden, this wisdom was, and it was ordained for us now to know in the ages of our glory. If they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. The point he's making in this passage of Scripture is, if we're going to declare anything to anybody, it has to be something that God has already declared to us. There's sometimes I sit with couples and I give them counseling, and I'll say to, you know, maybe the husband and wife are having conflicts. And I'll say, well, maybe you ought to take her to dinner, you know, splurge, do the McDonald's trick. It'll really work, you know. You know, take her to dinner or buy her a box of candy or give her some flowers or something like that. Now, the Bible doesn't ever say buy her flowers. It doesn't say give her a box of candy. I mean, there's certainly no place in the Bible that says take her to McDonald's. I mean, it doesn't say that. What is that? That, well, might work, might not work, right? But if I say to them, love her as Christ loved the church. Now, what's that resting on? It's resting on what the Holy Spirit has revealed in His Word. Now, I can say, take her to dinner, and if you don't take her to dinner, I can't say you violated the Scripture. I can say you're dumb, but you didn't violate the Scripture. But if you don't love her like Christ loved the church, now what have you done? You have violated the revelation of God Almighty. That's big. What Peter is saying is what I've shared and what we have received in the testimony of those who minister today is the ministry of what the Spirit has said. Because as you look at this whole thing, it revolves around the issue of what the Holy Spirit has prophesied, what the Holy Spirit has revealed. As you look in that passage back in 1 Peter, notice as he puts it, he says, now it's revealed to us by those who are ministering these things. I believe with all my heart, I had someone call me the other day, we were talking about pulpit supply, and talking about, well, who do you let stand in this pulpit? Okay? And we're talking about that. Well, I mean, how much fudging do you do? Who would you allow to stand here to speak or so forth? Well, isn't the most important thing is to give forth that which God has revealed in His Word? And isn't it that you should have a narrow focus about what's done in this pulpit as to present that which God has already presented to us? And that needs to be your focus about what you do here in this place, is present the Word of God? And if a person has no commitment to the Word of God, why would you have them preach or teach or present the Word? They don't even know the Word of God. And the world has gotten away from that. Because nowadays, when they talk about people who are good speakers, it's not necessarily their accurate with the Word of God. The question isn't their accuracy. The question is their delivery. Because now it's all about delivery. You have to have the right punchline. You've got to have the right look. You've got to have... Well, what's most important? Being accurate with the Word of God. Why? What changes our lives? The Word of God does. Where does faith come from? Hearing. And hearing from the Word of God. But what if the Word of God is watered down? What happens to faith? What if the Word of God is misinterpreted, misappropriated, misapplied? What happens to faith? It's so important that we understand that all of this hinges on what God has chosen to reveal to us. I love Deuteronomy 29:29. It says that the secret things belong to God. But the second half of that verse says is that he has revealed to us those things that will help us to be obedient. Now, I know this Bible, this book, does not talk about everything there is. I know that. I know that this book does not tell me how to fix a TV. It doesn't tell me how to change brakes on a car. It doesn't tell me those things. It might tell me what to do if I hit my finger with a hammer and what I should not say or what attitudes I should not have. It might give me the wisdom how to apply those type of things. But what it does give me, it gives me everything I need in order to glorify and honor Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has revealed him to me. And what he says is, I know that they didn't understand the time or the place and understand how this is going to work out, didn't quite figure out the sufferings and the glories, and now they're being revealed to you. But God is only revealing to us exactly what we need. And right now, God's doing it through, it says, as he says to Peter says in this passage, he's doing it for those who are ministering to you. And that's the God-given responsibility of anybody who ever chooses to stand before a group of people and share with them the Word of God, is do your very best to be accurate. Accuracy. I've tried to teach my kids and anybody I've ever taught about in homiletics and so forth, is that, yeah, you don't want to bore them out of their skull, right? I mean, you want to throw in a story or two, or I can't do poems, by the way. I just can't do it. I'd sing and dance, but that wouldn't work either. But the key isn't how you entertain. The key is how accurate can you be? With what? What the Holy Spirit has revealed. And where has he revealed it? Here. This is all we have. Be accurate. And that's what these ministers did. They spread this glorious message of the gospel. And the only way anybody ever understands it is because you have the Holy Spirit within you to open your minds and hearts to the truth of the Scripture. How many ever sat and listened to the sermon and afterwards says, wow, that really spoke to me? How many have ever done that? Fake, just lie. Tell me you did. I know. Okay. How many ever sat and said, boy, I hope that speaks to somebody else? Right? Or you looked and you thought, I know somebody who needs this. By the way, that's the worst thing you can do, by the way, if you've done that. Okay, because that tells me that you probably needed it more. But anyway, we often, what makes it possible that I might get any of this? Do you think somehow that we're all that smart? The only reason we really get this is because the Spirit of God who dwells within us opens our hearts and minds to this truth. And there's times I've gone to church or I've read my Bible with a closed heart to its message. I really wasn't interested in what it had to say. And I dare say all of us can admit at times we really weren't interested. God, the Holy Spirit, is in a constant process of revealing to us the truth of the gospel, illuminating our hearts to its truth. That's why he says we're receiving the end of our salvation. We're constantly being worked. God has illuminated us all the time by his Spirit to reveal these things to us. And then one day, what a glorious day that'll be. God reveal his glory to us. That's what I love about Romans 8, I think it's 18 and 19, that it says, I consider that the sufferings of this world cannot be compared with the glories that will be revealed in us. One day there'll be a culmination of all of this glory, a culmination of revelation. 1 John says it this way, that chapter 3, it says that when we see him, we'll be like he is. 1 Corinthians, Paul says it this way. He says, we'll know even as we're also known. One day, something will happen and the light will go on, and a more glorious revelation than we've ever known will take place. So what does Peter say? Rejoice and have joy. What kind? Unspeakable. Unfathomable. Can't put words to it. But what distracts that joy? Why is it that we're not bubbling all the time? Why is it that we just don't float? I mean, you would think, with all that God's given to us, that we wouldn't even touch the ground. We just kind of float into the church. I mean, can you imagine if we floated based upon our spiritual health? Hey, would you get her off the ceiling? I mean, you would think somehow that which God has granted to us in salvation would be so glorious and so overwhelming to us in our emotions and our spirit that we would just be so on top of it all the time that we'd just be floating around and just glorious and almost of no earthly value whatsoever. Right? But what's the passage say? What robs us of that attention? The grief of the necessities of trials. The grief of those problems rob us. We go through a week and we'll get things thrown at us and we'll get these handicaps, these problems, and all of these things will come and start crowding our minds and pushing all these things out, and pretty soon our minds are so filled with the grief of the heartache that we forget the joy of the grace that's been revealed in us. And all of us got to fight that. Everybody does. Everybody sees life through those kind of glasses. Everybody fights with those kind of emotions. Everybody does. This last Thursday night, before the men got together, Dave and I were talking, and we were talking about being centered. And so I'm going to close off with Colossians, if you will. If you turn to Colossians, those who've ever talked with me any great length of time will know invariably I'll get you to Colossians chapter 3 before it's over. And the reason is Colossians 3 is my centering chapter of the Bible. Anybody ever get your brain off track? You know? Ever happened to you? I mean, it's just not there. It's not right. I mean, you're so caught up and jumbled up in your brain, you're thinking, what am I going to do? And I don't know how this is going to happen. And why did God bring this person to my life? And God can take them anytime they want to. And, you know, or this job I've got, or this boss. Can you imagine? I mean, people work here are really upset about their boss. I mean, Tom's hard to work for. I mean, you know, just life isn't working, right? Colossians chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, what's that talking about? 1 Peter, salvation. Seek those things which are where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. That's my centering verses. Everything else going wrong? I look at the necessities of trials and hardships, and it's moving me off course in my thinking. I have to go back and say, wait a minute. This really isn't all that important. What's really important? Seek those things that are where? Above. Where? Where Christ is. Where is Christ? It's up there. I can't be worried about this. Who cares about this? Now, I love the hallway. And don't get any impression differently with what I'm going to say right now. I love the hallway. I love the colors, Sandy. Love the color of browns. I'm going to love the color of the carpet, whatever they choose. I love the chandelier we got off Craigslist. I love all of that out there. Everything just wonderful. It doesn't matter at all. Christ is what matters. Christ is what matters. Now, if that color and that chandelier can point you to Christ, amen. But it's Christ that matters. And we get so wrapped up in all the things, and it's all seek those things which are above where Christ is. He's sitting at the right hand of God. I think when Stephen was stoned and he stood and they threw the stones at him and Christ was standing in heaven, how did he see him? Did he literally see him? I don't know. But in his mind's eye, he was there. Why? Because he was seeking Christ. Christ. And then so every day, verse 2, I set my mind on what? Things that are above and not things on earth. I think that's what Peter's trying to get people across in this passage of Scripture. Yes, there's a grief of life. There's the hardships and difficulties of trials. Don't lose your focus. Keep it on your salvation and the glorious grace that God has revealed through His Spirit to us. And rejoice with joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the many blessings that You've given to us. And most importantly today, we thank You that we are born again. We stand cleansed before You and forgiven. And we rejoice in not only the salvation that has been provided, but the salvation that is being provided to this day and the salvation this yet future. We rejoice, Lord. Help us to set our minds and our hearts on those things so that, Lord, we can make it through with this great joy. Help us to stay focused. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.